Thank you very much for praying for Sammy, the long haul that you have been. 4 weeks ago today, he went to the hospital, and we're really trusting the Lord that either today or tomorrow he'll get to go home. So we're very grateful for that. It's been quite a long road, but he's doing much better, and we're very grateful to see him acting like himself again. So thank you so much. Could you... Okay. We need to get back on the front page there, Dale. There we go. Why doesn't that just look like... Okay, well, we'll do that. A little better. Okay, try not to be distracted. We've got different equipment. We're going to pray, and then we're going to be looking at God's master plan. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. We pray that you would just speak to us from your word this morning, and that as we understand it, that we might be secure in it. We thank you for the fact that you're in control and that you're a faithful God. So as we look at your word, please teach us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're talking about God's master plan, and this is a continuation of Daniel's message last week. I really appreciate his messages and his ability to share the Word of God with us. And why doesn't this work? Maybe this one will work. There we go. Have you ever noticed that there's at least four subjects that people argue about? I just picked four, but these are four good ones. Obamacare, U.S. economy, global warming, and the Israeli-Palestinian issue. And I'm sure people's blood pressure goes up, probably the volume goes up, and conversations get quite heated. If you look in the daily news, Israel is in the news very frequently, isn't it? We see headlines, and of course with John Kerry back and forth, there's a tremendous attempt at getting peace in the Middle East in these days as he meets with the president of the Palestinian Authority, Mahmoud Abbas, and also the prime minister of Egypt, Benjamin Netanyahu. But the thing that they ignore quite frequently is the Prince of Peace. Jesus is the only one that can bring peace to this region. As much as other people try, it seems to be very much at the expense of Israel, and we need to understand the Word of God. In fact, if you look at the news very much, it is very discouraging. I hope you read whatever news you get, you also read it with the Bible in hand, because as the Bible... As we have the Bible in our hand, it is not only our anchor, but it's also our compass. It's the anchor from to hold us in place from getting whipped around in the storms of the world, so to speak, politically and economically and all those other things. But it's also a compass. It tells us the direction we need to go. What do we do now in today's world? So in that respect, it's very important that we have a good grasp of the Word of God. Daniel and I have been preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and that was very early in Jesus' ministry as he was presenting his kingdom and how the kingdom, the citizens of the kingdom should act. And now we're coming to what we call the Olivet Discourse. It was the sermon that Jesus essentially gave to his apostles, his disciples, on the Mount of Olive. That's why it's called the Olivet Discourse. And this was during the last week of his life. This was very shortly before the cross. Our series focus is still discipleship. And this is an important thing to keep in mind, that in our discipleship movement as believers, we want to love Jesus more deeply and obey him more completely. And I appreciated Daniel's message very much last week as he talked to us about the context. As we look at the scripture, it's important that we examine the context. And sometimes that's the passages right around where we're studying, but a lot of times it's even the bigger picture. I don't know how many people you've met, but I've met a number of people that they just love to go read the book of Revelation, find the end. But you know, Revelation doesn't make a lot of sense because that's book number what? 66 in the series. And if you don't know 1 through 65, 66 is not going to make a lot of sense. In fact, it can be rather confusing. So it's important that we have some understanding of what the master plan is back in the Old Testament. So I'd like us to walk through a bit of the Old Testament this morning, and we'll go back to Genesis chapter 12, if you will. So, and this was a covenant with Abraham that God made as he moved into the land of Canaan. God, as you look at the chapters before this, what do you find? You find Adam and Eve, you find the sin in the garden and the expulsion from the garden, you find things getting very bad, and then God has to destroy the whole world through a universal flood. When Noah and his family came off the ark and they began to spread out and multiply, God says, I want you to multiply and fill the earth. What did they do? A lot of people congregated in the area of what we know as Babylon and built a tower of Babylon. And once again, God had to judge the earth by separating the people by their languages. He confused their languages. And yet there was back in Genesis chapter 3 the promise to bring a redeemer. God chose a man named Abram at the time to move that plan forward and bring the redeemer through Abram's line. And in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, God gives him some directions, but then in verse 2 and 3, he says, this is things God will do. These things were unconditional, and they were unilateral, meaning God said, I will take care of this. Abram, I will see to it that it gets done. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I'll curse the one who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. A great nation needs a land to live on. So part of this agreement or this covenant or this promise from God was to give them land as well and a blessing that would come to all the peoples of the earth, Jews as well as Gentiles, and that would be through the Redeemer, Jesus the Messiah. Now, when we talk about land, we're talking about the land of Canaan or the land of Israel that God gave. And he gave very specific borders. He said from the river of Egypt all the way up to the Euphrates. Israel has never had that entire land that God promised them, even to today. It's utter nonsense for us to think, or the world to think, that the Palestinians have a right to that land after God says, I will give the land to Israel. So you can read chapter 15 for yourself in Genesis and see that. As time went on, in around the time of the Exodus, which was around 1400 BC, when we get to Deuteronomy chapter 30, the Israelites are ready to cross into the promised land, and God gives them what we call the land covenant. As you read in different books, you might find this term, the Palestinian covenant. It has nothing to do with the Palestinian people. It has mostly to do and all to do with the land. And what it says there in the beginning of chapter 30 is that if God removes Israel from the land of Canaan or the land of Israel because of their sin, it says, and he promises, I will gather them up even from the four corners of the earth and I will bring them back to this land. It is very specific that the blessings were hung on the fact that Israel would dwell in that land that God gave them. So chapter 30 in Deuteronomy. And then we go further to about 1000 BC, a covenant with King David. And I'd like you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is not that the others are unimportant, but this is a key element because Jesus came as the King of Israel. And we're going to get to that. So this is a very important passage to establish that. In David wanted to build the Lord a dwelling place in Jerusalem. He said, you see, I have a nice house. I dwell in a house of cedar, but God is still dwelling in the tabernacle that was just made of cloth and animal skins. And that was a nice thing, but David wanted to build him the temple. But God says, down farther in verse 12 that he was going to give rest to the people of Israel from their enemies. And then he says in verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, in other words, you die, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Now there's a double reference here, the reference to Solomon as well as to Jesus, Messiah. He says, he shall build a house for my name. That would be Solomon. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men, with the strokes of the sons of men. My loving kindness will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Now notice verse 16. Your house, your kingdom, shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Drop down to verse 19, because David is praying. Let's go to verse 18. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you would have brought me thus far? Yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of thy servant concerning the distant future. David understood this was far beyond his natural sons. This was looking way ahead. Because if this kingdom was going to come, and God was going to give this kingdom, and it was going to be established forever, it had to be way in the future. And David did understand that in a little bit. This was the custom of men, O Lord God. I just want you to mark those passages, if not in your Bibles, in your head, because we're going to come back to that idea in just a minute. As we go farther to 600 B.C., the nation of Israel has been living in sin for a long time. The kingdom had been divided to a southern kingdom and a northern kingdom. They went into idolatry and disappointed God over and over again. And God says, I'm going to remove you from this land. I'm going to take you away from here, and you'll learn to worship me alone. But he says in Ezekiel 36, as well as in Jeremiah 33, you can go to either one of those passages, and he says, I will make a new covenant with you, not like the ones I made that your fathers broke, but a new covenant, and I will give you a new heart. I will put my spirit within you. What a difference. I will take away your sin. I will change your lives. I will take away your heart of stone. This is Ezekiel chapter 36, as well as Jeremiah chapter 33. So I just want you to have an idea of where those things are. And the specific verses in chapter 36 would be verse 26 and following. So just so you can locate that. So they would have a right relationship with God spiritually. This was not just a physical thing, although people thought that. It was a spiritual thing, and that's why he introduces the new covenant right there in Ezekiel. So over the centuries, you see, starting in about 2085 BC and moving all the way down, God has made promises along the way. We call them covenants. A covenant is like a will that you execute when a person dies. That will goes into effect. When Jesus died on the cross, and I'm kind of getting way ahead of the story, he set into action the new covenant and was the beginning of the fulfillment of all of the other ones as well. But there's a lot to go in the future. I just wanted to let you know where the church comes in. We participate in the new covenant. Now, as we think of these things, what else does he say? Well, we said that to David, he said, a son would be king forever. Well, how would we recognize him? If I asked you to pick me up at the airport and you didn't know me, and you say, well, how am I going to recognize you? And I said, well, I'm going to be wearing a blue hat, a black jeans, and my red Grace Bible Church sweatshirt. You think you'd be able to find me? Yeah, probably. I think so. You could do that. Well, God gave a number of clues in the Old Testament. How would people recognize the Messiah? Well, he would be born of a virgin, actually be God himself in human form. Isaiah 7 says that. You know what that verse says. It says, for a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name, what? Emmanuel, God with us. But how many people would know about his birth? So we can, while that's important, let's just set that aside for a minute. Where would he be born? Another specific prophecy. It was Bethlehem, but not just any Bethlehem. Bethlehem in Judah, in Ephrathah. Specifically, it comes out of Micah chapter 5. And God says, this is where he'll be born. Now again, unless you looked at somebody's birth certificate, you wouldn't necessarily know where a person's born. And yet this was one of those distinguishing things, that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. In fact, when the wise men came to Herod, and Herod asked the scribes and the religious rulers, where would the Messiah be born? They knew exactly where he'd come from. I almost wonder if the kids, you know, are kind of stamped with the location, you know, as they grew up. Is this the Messiah or isn't it? And yet they knew, and yet they ignored where Jesus was from, didn't they? But the Messiah would also do some very specific miracles. And we read about this in Isaiah chapter 35. I don't know if I've told you before, but Isaiah is one of my most favorite books. It talks about, in verse 5, and this is one of the big clues, as people saw the miracles that Jesus did, and many people did recognize that he was from God and he was different. But notice what it says there. It says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. Well, you have four very specific things there, miracles that Jesus did and people knew about. Blindness is a terrible thing. Deafness, dumbness, lameness. Each one of those things would render a person during those years an invalid, as well as probably a beggar. They could not support themselves if they couldn't see, couldn't hear, couldn't talk possibly, and certainly couldn't walk. That would be difficult to last under those conditions in the first century, wouldn't it? And yet, this was one of those distinguishing marks that the Messiah would come and do very specific miracles. That was most visible, even though people might not have known about where he came from and what his background was. He would also ride into Jerusalem on a donkey on a specific day, out of Daniel chapter 9. It's very interesting if you do the math, and a lot of people have. There's a passage in Daniel chapter 9, in verse 27, I believe it is, that says that he would come so many years after a certain event, after the rebuilding of Jerusalem decree went forth. And if you calculate that out, he rode into Jerusalem exactly on the right day. Now, that's pretty hard to get all those prophecies right unless you're in control of what's going on. And God was the master plan. He didn't have just the master plan. He also had control. And it was very important that all these things were fulfilled just exactly as he said. Now, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 9. Because we're interested in finding out why were people looking at a political Messiah, one who would come and deliver them from the Romans. And here's a verse in chapter 9. It's just above the passage that we often use at Christmas time. And I'll get to that in just a minute. But notice what it says in verse 4. You shall break the yoke of the burden, or the burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. In other words, the Messiah would come and be a deliverer. He would break the yoke of the oppressor. He would set the people free. And note what it says here. Let's read that together. I think you can see it. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." You see how many times I've underlined king, kingdom, government? This is a specific government. It is political in the sense that there is a king, there are administrators, there's land, there's people, there's a constitution. Everything is going to come together under the Messiah's government. That's what it says. But this is right after that section that says he will break the yoke of the oppressors. You know, a lot of people read those verses, but they forget the idea that it's going to be established by judgment and righteousness and justice, and that there are spiritual qualities that are resident in those people who are going to be part of this government that affect their behavior. But do you see where it's coming from in the sense of the government? We also could go to Daniel chapter 2. Some of you know that story there where Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He dreamt of the empires of the world, and he saw this great statue, and Daniel interpreted the dream. He said, the head of gold is Babylon, the empire of Babylon, and the next empire that would be coming along would be the Medo-Persian Empire, and that would be the chest of silver, and the thighs and the loins of brass would be Greece, and the iron legs would be Rome, and then there would be a mixed government at the end of the feet of clay and iron. But then the rock, the mountain that was cut out without hands, would fall and crush all those governments. But notice what it says there. In the days of those kings, the kings that would make up the feet of iron and clay, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left to another people. That's why it's a literal kingdom. It will crush and put an end to all those kingdoms, but itself will endure forever. Has Israel ever had a government like that? No, there's never been a government like that on earth, has there? That would last forever, and that a government after that or an empire after them would not have taken it over. So this is still future to us. And it's this reason that as people were looking in the first century for the Messiah, people expected the Lion of the tribe of Judah and deliverance from Rome's oppression. The Messiah that would come to them should have been, in their thinking, the king who came with an army to overthrow Rome and set up that kingdom that we just read about that would have no end, that would be established on justice and judgment and all those things, and that it would last forever, according to what Daniel said. Now, it wasn't just the populace, the crowds of people in Israel that thought that way. Interestingly enough, it was Jesus' disciples as well, the inner circle guys. James and John, at one point, asked Jesus, "Grant that we may sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory or your kingdom." They expected a literal physical kingdom that they would have administrative positions in. And they wanted to be on the left hand and right hand. In other words, they wanted to be right up there with Jesus as the top dogs in the kingdom. And even later on, as Jesus began to share that he would suffer and die and rise again. We're going to be talking about that in Adult Sunday School this morning in the life of Christ. What did Peter do? He takes Jesus aside and says, it says rebukes him. And I'm thinking in the vernacular, it's probably saying, "Jesus, you're on the wrong page. What are you talking about, suffer and die? That doesn't sound like the kingdom you've been talking to us about to this point." So they didn't understand it either. In the big picture. Now remember, Daniel mentioned about the context. We've kind of looked through the Old Testament, and Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, is really a hinge book. It hinges between the Old Testament and New Testament. It wasn't the first book of the New Testament written. That was the book of James. But Matthew sits first in the Gospels, I think, for a very specific reason. And the reason, well, we'll get to that. If Jesus is the promised king, where's the kingdom? And Matthew attempts to answer that as he moves through his gospel. 53 times in the book of Matthew, you find the word kingdom. So guess what the theme of the book of Matthew is? The king and the kingdom. So Matthew is tuned in to the Old Testament. In fact, it's the Old Testament fulfilled. I just took a quick count. 5 times in chapters 1 and 2, Matthew says, and this was to fulfill what the prophet said, da-da-da-da-da-da. Sometimes he names the prophet. 5 times in 2 chapters, and if you look through the rest of the book, I didn't take the count there, but there's a lot of time. If you just walk through Matthew, chapters 1 and 2 talk about the king's birth. Chapters 4 to 7, the king's message. There we were talking about the Sermon on the Mount. You hit the miracles, and again, this is arranged thematically in Matthew's thinking. This was not chronologic, but he's building a case for the king. The king's miracles to substantiate the message. What did he do? He had control over the diseases and demons and nature and death. And you have all these packed together in those few chapters there. Now, he does other things. Then you find in chapters 11 and following opposition to the king. The scribes and the Pharisees rise up and say, you're not the king. You've been casting out demons by the king of the demons, Satan himself. And that was called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. If Jesus is physically present as the Son of God there, and he's doing the work by the Holy Spirit, and they're saying, no, you're doing the work by Satan, he says, you're done. This is the end. And Jesus began to write the nation off because they were rejecting him as king. That's how serious that was. He moves in the direction, in fact, in chapter 16, he says, I will build my church. There's a move to a new part of God's master plan that was not revealed in the Old Testament. But he takes the 12 and he trains them more specifically, and we get to chapter 21. And chapter 21 is that triumphal entry, we call it, on Palm Sunday. When he is presenting himself as king, one last chance of officially fulfilling the prophecy in Zechariah that says he would come riding in on a donkey. And he is rejected and crucified. King of the Jews, crucified. That was what Pilate put up on the cross, wasn't it? We have this particular situation. So if Jesus, the King of the Jews, is rejected in Jerusalem and put to death, did God break his promise? Did all these things just kind of evaporate and all those covenants? No, God didn't break his promise. God's got everything under control. In fact, as we go on, we see that the king's death was part of the plan. I appreciate Isaiah 53:5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought my peace, us peace, was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. The next verse says, all we like sheep have gone astray. All of us have turned our own way, but God laid on him the iniquity of us all. There was a substitute, and the substitute was the king. The king had to die for his subjects. You don't usually find that happening. You usually find subjects dying for the king. This was different, though. God came, and he died for us. Were there two messiahs, as many of the Jews believe today? One that would suffer and die, and another that would usher in the kingdom and be king? No. Jesus is the Lamb of God, which is a sacrifice. He came to offer himself as the good shepherd, laying down his life for the sheep at his first coming. But he comes again, and the lion is the tribe of Judah, lion of the tribe of Judah, and his second coming. And that's a section or a part of prophecy that is a good chunk of the Old Testament. Jesus was both. He was the suffering servant of God, but he's also the sovereign king that was given a name above every name, as we read in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 11. Peter understood it by finally on the day of Pentecost, because as he preached, he was sharing something out of Psalm 16. Now, remember, after Jesus rose from the dead, he got together with the disciples and he said, I'm going to tell you, beginning from Moses and going right through the prophets and into the writings, all of the Old Testament, I'm going to share with you all those things that related to him personally. He instructed the men. So Peter does get it now. He said David was a prophet. This is in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. He knew God had promised with an oath that one of David's own descendants would sit on the throne. David was looking into the future and speaking of Messiah's resurrection. He was saying that God would not leave him among the dead or allow his body to rot in the grave. So Peter understood the king had to die. The king rose again, and the king will set up his kingdom. And he was preaching this on the day of Pentecost. What was taking place in the Old Testament as the prophets wrote about the Messiah and the second coming? They saw the first coming, they saw the second coming in the kingdom, but they never saw the gap of time in between, and we're in that gap still. Okay, that's where we are. If you looked across those mountain peaks in the Everest range and right that line, you wouldn't see the peak. Or you would see the peaks, but you wouldn't see that gap in between. You know, depending on our perspective, and I think this is what's taking place in the Old Testament, because it says so in Peter, that they didn't understand the times and the seasons of things being put together. They were writing on our behalf or to us. And, you know, as I was studying this week, it occurred to me again that the Bible is not just written for us. There is a generation coming in the future that's going to need to know this information that we're going to talk about in Matthew 24 and 25. It's not just we need to know it, but they're going to need to know it as well. There's some very specific directions in there that aren't for us, but for them that are coming in the future. So then we eventually get to Matthew 24 and 25. Jesus talks to his men about his return. He hasn't died and risen again yet, but he has been rejected as king. He's talking in Matthew 24 and 25 about a coming judgment on Israel and what's going to be taking place both near and far, because that first judgment is going to be in 70 AD. And I'm not going to preach next week's sermon now, but I just wet your whistle on that. You can read it for yourself. But it is very important that we have an idea. But notice what God is going to do. As we look at God's master plan, we say, here's a faithful God. God is in control, and he manages details very well, both internationally and personally. Remember that first promise that he gave to Abraham about 2085 BC, and where are we now? We're 2014 now. What's there, about 4,000 years in that span of time, isn't there? God has managed details right down to the day and the hour over centuries, over millennium. Do you think he can take care of your day today? Nod your head, yes, he can. He can. He manages details very well. You know, as I was thinking about this, I'm thinking, boy, how would you get Mary and Joseph? You know, we read that, we see the Christmas story, and we think that's very nice, but you got to have Mary and Joseph in the same city at the same time, right? Suppose Joseph wanted to be a carpenter someplace else. It wouldn't have worked. And how do you get him to Bethlehem if they're in Nazareth? Ah, nuts. Caesar put the wrong year to make the tax. You know, if you're a year off, things don't work. God's got it all together. He manages it very well. We can trust his faithfulness. You know, sometimes I get these pictures in my mind, and, you know, can you think of a postage stamp up on the moon on a target, and you know how difficult this would be to fire a bullet, even if it went the speed of light, to hit that target, and especially because the world is moving, or the earth is rotating 1,070 miles per hour. You know, we wouldn't stand a chance. But God is great. His precision in the universe is great. His precision in our lives is equally as great. That he manages the details. The problem is, I have been honest with you in the past, the problem is when we get into those storms of life, the dark times, the times of tragedy, the times of suffering, the times of wondering, we wonder, what is God in control? Did he take a coffee break today when I'm going through this? The answer is no. Sometimes we feel that way, don't we? You have, and I have. But God is still on the throne. He is still in control. Problem is, he doesn't lay the blueprint out before us and saying, here's where you are, this is going to happen here, and this is going to move in this way, and this is going to happen here. We don't know all that information, and we're not going to. I'm pretty convinced that God is pleased with our faith we see over and over again that God was disappointed when Israel didn't obey and didn't believe. That was the bigger thing. Didn't believe. You know, you really have to grab your head sometimes and say, God is in control. He is in charge. And even though I don't know what's going on and I am hurting like crazy, He still has a plan. If God has the number of our hairs on our head, or God knows the number of the hairs on our head, and He says, I care for you, I love you with an everlasting love, He does. And we have to trust Him in it. God keeps His promises over those centuries, over those millennium. He will for us. And He loves and cares for us. You know, I think of Psalm 139. He knows our down-sitting. He knows our uprising. He knows everything about us, our job, our situation with our loved ones, our salvation, our finances, our health, everything. God is never taken by surprise, and we can trust Him. So as we walk through this Old Testament, New Testament, and as we get to Matthew 24 and 25, I think we have something to take home with us, that we have a faithful God. And He's proved Himself faithful over thousands of years. Right? Can you trust Him today? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, and thank You for the Old Testament that You've given to us, that we can look at, that we can see Your history, Your track record. Lord, I pray that You would help us in the things that we face today, no matter what it is, that You have the track record of faithfulness. Father, even if we suffer at the hands of people unjustly, even if we're persecuted, even if it's been an accident and unintentional suffering, we thank You that You have it all under control. Lord, and as we look at Your purpose for our lives to bring us to Christ-likeness, we don't understand those things that will do that. But as Jesus suffered, apparently we need to as well for some reason. Father, we pray that we'd be an encouragement to each other, and that as a congregation we would work together, and that we would see Your hand of guidance in our lives, and that we would just rest on You, the rock of our salvation and the refuge for in the times of storm. So we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, shall we rise for our closing hymn?